If you would please turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. And as I should have said before that reading, I remind you that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It's not man's reflections about God, but God's revelation to us. It's a top-down, not bottom-up thing. It is revelation, truly, from God. And let me pray again. Father, speak to your people. People that often walk in darkness, let us see a great light. Let us know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Help us to understand more clearly than ever before the gospel and what you require of your people. Use a wretchedly sinful crooked stick to this end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, a very familiar passage. It begins with Peter's confession. And by the way, you note as you look at the various parts of Peter's confession that he's speaking not just for Peter, but he's speaking for the group. When Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" the "you" is plural. And so we take it that Peter is speaking for the group. Verse 18. Now it happened that as he, that is Jesus, was praying alone, and the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you," plural, "you, say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Amen. The grass withers and flowers fade. This word will not fade. It will abide forever and forever. There are some things that if you read the history of the church, you will find there's some things that seem to trouble the church repeatedly over its history. They recur from time to time, and one of them is what I will call two-tiered Christianity. Two-tiered Christianity, which in my opinion has bothered the church greatly from a very early time. The version of two-tiered Christianity with which most of us are most familiar is monasticism. Monasticism. Monasticism seems to say that there's more than one level of commitment to Jesus Christ that Christ will accept. There's a high level of commitment that's made by those who go up into the mountains in the monasteries and separate themselves off from the world. And there's a low level of commitment that's given by those who support the people up on the mountains away from the world. They would say there's an A team and there's a B team in regard to commitment to Christ. Some make half-hearted commitment and others make wholehearted commitment, or serious commitment and non-serious commitment, or complete commitment and partial commitment. You fill in the blanks. I think you get it now, right? More recently, we Protestants have had versions of this. And when I say more recently, I'm thinking of the broad scope of church history. In the Scofield Bible, years ago, and bothering evangelicalism for years, there was a carnal Christian theory which said you could be a Christian but not live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I can't find that in the Bible. Then in the 60s and 70s, when I was when I became a Christian in the early, very early 70s, there was the carnal Christian theory. And then there was the lordship salvation controversy in the 80s and 90s. And no doubt this will appear again if it has not already. As we shall see in God's Word, there are different callings. God calls one person to this, another person to that, another person to this other thing. But there's only one commitment level that is required and accepted by Jesus Christ of His followers. Jesus Christ never asked anyone to make a half-hearted commitment to Himself. Ultimately, this has to do with the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And what does God require of Christians? Sometimes it seems to me that people think in terms, and you may have Christian friends like this, of minimum commitment. There seem to be some people that think in terms of what's the minimum amount that I can commit to Jesus Christ such when the boat leaves, so to speak, I can be on it. Minimum commitment. How little can I commit to Christ and still get to heaven? Why do people think that way? And I assure you, if you don't think that way, if you've never known people that think that way, I can assure you there are people that think that way. And I think the root of the problem there is people are not convinced that God is good. Right? They're not convinced that God wants the best for His people. They're not convinced that if they turn their lives over to Jesus Christ completely, that He won't mess their life up. That He won't ruin them. That He won't make them unhappy. And so I want to ask you, is it wise to approach commitment to Christ in a minimalistic thought or way? It doesn't seem to be wise to me at all. Suppose you're thinking about marriage. Suppose you had a friend who was about to get married. They were going to make a commitment, right? And so you and your friend were talking, and your friend said to you, I'm just trying to figure out what's the minimum commitment I can make to him or her and be married. You would say, well, that's absurd. You would say, well, do you love the person? Do you love the person at all? You'd say, that's weird. That's not right. Even, is Portland that weird even? You know, I mean, you don't know. Right? I don't know. Maybe we would. But no right-thinking person would come to marriage thinking, what's the minimum I can commit to this person? Right? Similarly, it seems to me that to seek to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and wanting to make a minimum commitment is subpar at best. Our commitment is not to a philosophy or to a creed. Our commitment is to a person, a divine person, a flesh and blood person who came to the earth. And He deserves and He demands a total and complete commitment. As we shall see, the Scriptures tell us it's only a misguided concern for self that would keep us from wanting to make a maximum commitment to Jesus Christ. Indeed, I would say a maximum concern for self will lead to a maximum commitment to Jesus Christ, right? So, let me ask you a question. As I transition a little bit, do you know anybody that wants a bad life? Well, you say,
Alan, that's a strange question. Nobody I know wants a bad life. Who in the world would want a bad life, right? Everybody wants a full life, a rich life, an abundant life. And I think that's deep within us because we're made in the image of God. We were in Adam in the garden. We were expelled from the garden, but we long for the garden. We long for heaven. We long for the good life. So it's not surprising that we desire a good life and we pursue it now. Question, how to have a good life? Well, that's where it gets squirrely, right? How to have a good life? Go out and ask people how to have a good life. You will be amazed at some of the answers you get, right? I mean, you go outside the church, right? You go out and ask people, what does it mean to have a good life? And it seems to me there are two basic choices here. God's way, or my way, or the world's way, or however you want to describe that, right? Some people would say, well, a good life is acquisition, stuff. He who dies with the most stuff won the game of life. Or others, today you find, well, it's purging. If I can, whoever dies with the least, you know, I can be self-righteous because I purge the most. Or some people would say, well, it's accomplishment. It's self-serving accomplishment. If I can make a record for myself, I can make a name for myself. That's the good life. Other people think, well, you know, if I can control and manipulate other people, I can win at the game of life, right? Well, the good life is being entertained or self-indulgence. A lot of the ads that we see are about indulge yourself, right? Indulge yourself. That's the good life. There are others, I'm assuming. But this passage shows us God's way for a good life. The rich, full, abundant life. And I believe it's quite different from what you see in the world today. First, there's Peter's wonderful confession in verses 18 to 21. If you ask what's going on in the Bible, one of the standard Reformed answers would be, well, God is revealing Himself. The Bible is God's self-revelation, both in creation and in redemption. That's standard Reformed theology. Jesus came to reveal God to us in that most awesome verse, it seems to me, in John 14, verse 9. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He came to reveal God. And in close proximity to the passage that I've read, it's stated that people do not know who Jesus was. In Luke 8, at verse 25, the disciples said, after he had calmed the storm, they said, "Who then is this that's able to do these things?" And even Herod in Luke 9, verse 9, said, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" In this section, the disciples correctly confess Jesus' identity that had been revealed to him. So let's look at this confession right quick because I want to move on through the entire passage. There's this paradox of prayer. He's praying alone and the disciples are with him. What does that mean? Well, it could either be he's the only one praying or he's removed himself a ways and he's praying like he did in Gethsemane, or that he's praying on a higher plane. I don't know, and I don't know that it really matters a whole lot. Why is he praying? We're not told exactly, but I think we know from this and other passages that he longed for relationship with the Father, and he longed for guidance from the Father, and he needed help and power from the Father to have strength for the mission that God had called him to have. And so he's praying, and who do the crowd say that I am? Well, you're Elijah. You're John the Baptist, they say. You're one of the prophets. Those would really be very significant answers if they weren't far short of the mark, right? If it wasn't so far short of who he really was, that might be a great thing. And so he turns to, "Who do you say that I am?" "The Christ of God." That's what Peter says as the spokesman for the group, the Christ of God, the chosen one, the one that would come and rule and the everlasting kingdom, the one anointed by the Spirit to bring in the shalom of God, the peace of God. And we know from Matthew that they've come to this knowledge because graciously God has revealed it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but God has revealed this to you. And so he gives this odd warning in verse 21, don't tell anyone. Wait a minute. Don't tell anyone. So this is like, you know who's going to win the Super Bowl and you don't tell. You don't tell. What? That's just so strange. Why did he say don't tell anybody? Well, you're well taught. You probably know. His time had not yet come. He must suffer on the cross before he ascends to his glory. They must not make him king before the cross. That's what the devil was trying to do at the temptation. So Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and rightly, and he's told don't tell anybody. So then secondly in the passage, in verses 22, Jesus gives them some what I will call vitally important necessities. You'll note that it says the Son of Man must, and that's a little three-letter Greek word that means it's a divine necessity that these things happen. It's got to be this way. Now, but let's talk first about the Son of Man, the title Son of Man. There is confusion about that in the evangelical world and the Reformed world. The phrase Son of Man appears in Daniel chapter 7, and it's associated with glory. It's associated with glory. We tend to think of Son of Man, he must be talking about something earthly, but in fact the Scriptures reveal it as something glorious and heavenly. And he says that the Son of Man must suffer. The glorious Son of Man must suffer, which we don't get it. I know you've been in church forever, you get it, but naturally your first reaction if you're a new Christian is, the glorious Son of Man's going to suffer? Really? Why? Well, he'll tell us. Acts 3, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Acts 17, Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And so this is kind of a surprising combo meal, isn't it? It's a combo meal. The combo meal is glory and suffering, and you don't expect those in the same bag. You don't expect those in the same person. You don't expect dirt and french fries to come in your combo meal, but that's what it is. That's what it is. And in these two ways, the Son of Man serves God's purpose of self-revelation and salvation. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. By whom? By the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the Sanhedrin. To the extent of death, to the extent of crucifixion, he will be rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It is necessary that he be rejected and be killed and on the third day be raised. Why are these things so necessary? I want to give you six things real quickly. You don't have to write them all down. You can get them in the tape if you want them, but you'll know them. It's necessary that the Son of Man suffer and die and be raised for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. Read Isaiah 53. Secondly, for the atonement to be accomplished. Thirdly, for God's people to be saved. Fourthly, for Jesus to be faithful to His covenant commitment to the Father before time began to come and save a people unto God. Fifthly, for Jesus to experience the joy that was set before Him, Hebrews 12. And lastly, as a pattern for us in how we're supposed to live our lives. Suffering, humiliation, then exaltation, then glory. That's the pattern that the gospel, which saves, is a pattern for the Christian life. Thirdly, in verses 23 to 27, Jesus gives guidance about the good life. And so he gives this contingency to all of them. He broadens it out now, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, There's this contingency if anyone would come after me. Anyone. What does he mean by come after me? Well, simply stated, it means follow me into glory. Be with me. He's saying, do you want to go to heaven? You want to go where I am? You can read about this in John 17 and John 14 and other places. If anyone wants to be my follower, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to be ushered in to the eternal glory of God, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Deny himself. First come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Entrust yourself to Jesus. Don't trust in your own deeds. Trust in Jesus' deeds, in His life and death and resurrection. Embrace Jesus. Be forgiven and be reconciled. And then continue to renounce your old nature. An old nature that in our days is reinforced every day by the culture that tells us about a different view, a wrong view, a false view about success and happiness. The world repeatedly and passionately preaches to you about the good life, that you'll be happier if you acquire a lot of stuff. That if you serve yourself, if you entertain yourself and one another, if you indulge yourself, if you control and manipulate other people, you will be happy. And Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny what the world tells you to do. And that's so hard to do because it's so impressed upon us every day. The world is telling you every day, listen, if you don't consciously know this, then you're buying into it, I believe. The world is telling you every day, here's the good life, here's the fun life, and I believe you've got to consciously and intentionally reject that to have a good life. Okay? Is the world happy? Is the United States of America happy? Are we happy as a nation? Are we fulfilled? Are we experiencing the good life? Look at the statistics that are out there about where people are in our culture today. We are not a happy culture. Where is suicide the highest in the world? In the Scandinavian countries who have the greatest average income per person. Why is that? Because you can't be happy the world's way. You can't be fulfilled. You can't be satisfied that way. You're not made to be satisfied that way. The world tells you you can be satisfied that way, but the world is lying to you every day. Lying to you every day. So then he tells them to renounce their family and friends as the objects of ultimate concern. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. And follow me. In an article I clipped, you don't clip articles today because there's no paper today, is there? But I clipped this article in 1997 and it was entitled Self-Indulgent Self-Fulfillment. And this is a quote from that article. Someone asked the famous psychiatrist Carl Menninger his advice for a person suffering from depression. Instead of saying consult a psychiatrist, he surprised his audience by saying, lock up your house, go across the railway tracks, find someone in need, and do something to help that person. He said, deny yourself. Serve somebody else. We'll come back to that. I think that's a key. And Jesus showed that was a key in the gospel. Take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross. The cross is what? The cross is an instrument of death. To take up your cross is the same thing as devotion. Sacrifices to God did what? They always died. God calls us to be living sacrifices. God's calling you and me to be living dead things. living things that have denied themselves and died to self in order to serve. And it says, take up your cross daily. This is to be your way of life. Paul tells us in Romans 6 to live as those who are alive from the dead. You've died. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Now live as those alive from the dead. Present yourselves to God as living sacrifices, as living dead things. And follow me. Follow Jesus. Keep on following Jesus. Persist in following Jesus. Right? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Follow him how? Geographically, morally, missionally, in life vision and worldview, in purpose, to do his works and to speak his words and to serve other people as he did. So there's what he says. So he says, look, he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, and I think most people in their honest moments say, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. I'd rather be with Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then in the next three verses, 24, 25, and 26, every verse starts with a four. Four. He's supporting what he's just said with these three, four statements, these arguments. And so he gives this paradox first about the good life. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does he mean by that? Well, in some ways it's kind of obvious. In some ways it's not obvious at all, is it? By life, I think he means the totality of human life and existence. What is to lose my life? It's to die to my life, to give my life away. Not literally to kill yourself. How do we know that it's not literally saying to kill yourself? Because he says to do it daily. Okay, so it's not a literal thing. Don't go out and say, well, Pastor, you know, he said I ought to go kill myself. No, I'm not telling you that. You've got to do this daily. Whatever he's talking about is a daily thing. And if you do this, he says you'll save it. You'll save it unto eternal life at the final judgment. And now, I think. Not just at the final judgment, but now. You cannot cling to your life, be selfish with your life, and serve God's purposes or your own. Or your own. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, listen carefully, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so he's saying, look, you want a good life? Die. Die to self. Give your life away. Serve other people. Love other people. Renounce self. You say, that's the total opposite of what the world says. It is. It is. And you know what it takes to believe that? Faith. Faith that the world is wrong and that God is right. Pure and simple. So the next four is in verse 25. Four, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He's saying very clearly, simply, you can gain a lot in this life and still or lose or forfeit your life eternally. That a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. He's saying that being cool or hip does not count eternally. And then in verse 26, the last four statements supporting what he said up in verse 23, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's amazing that it says particularly that God is not ashamed to be called their God in Hebrews 11. Think about it. When a mass shooting occurs, imagine being in the family of the shooter. Most of us would be horrified and very ashamed. How can God not be ashamed to be our God since all of us are the moral equivalent of mass shooters? Right? And the answer to that is just the gospel. The gospel. That God forgives wretchedly sinful repeat offenders. Because of the substitutionary life and death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the forgiveness that removes our sins from us, friends, as far as the East is from the West. It's truly good news. The catch is that not being ashamed of Him will lead to suffering in this life, right? Yep, Not being ashamed of Him will lead to suffering in this life, just like His not being ashamed of His connection to the Father led to His suffering and death. He gives a final encouragement in verse 27 about seeing the kingdom of God and it would come. And so I want to close this by warning you not to be deceived by what I'm calling two-tiered Christianity or minimalistic commitment to Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is the way to have eternal life, and it's also the way to have a real, abundant, full life here today. Following in Jesus is the way to real and lasting profit. He talks about what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. Well, Jesus is presented what is the pearl of great price, right? Following Jesus is the way to avoid shame at the final judgment. Some of you are familiar with the quote of the German guy Bonhoeffer, who said, "When Christ calls a man to himself, he calls him to come and die." He calls him to come and die. He calls him to come and die to self, so they'd be postured to live for Jesus. Listen, this is very serious, because how we respond to Jesus now in space and time history will determine our future with or without Jesus. If we do not identify with Him in the present, then there's no reason to expect Him to identify with us when He comes in His glory. And so I encourage you, if you've never done that, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, by entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ, by giving yourself over to Jesus Christ, by dying to self to serve Jesus Christ, to do it now. Because one of the great myths of life is there's plenty of time. Why demand such, Jesus? Well, look at the gospel. He's the Christ of God. It was divinely necessary that He would suffer and die and be raised, because we want to follow Him and see Him and be made like Him. We want to save our lives. We want lasting, enduring profit, because we want Him not to be ashamed of us. We want to see the King, and we want to be in the kingdom. You need faith to say that Jesus is right and the world is wrong. You need faith to believe that happiness comes indirectly, not directly. Let me explain to you what I mean there, because that's the essence of this. The world tells us today, what does it take to be happy? These things. Go for it. Let me read a quote from the article I've mentioned earlier, and then I'll make a last comment. "Medicine only cures if you take it. Jesus' prescription is, first, die to self by humbly, thankfully receiving the forgiveness and eternal life God offers through the cross of Christ. Then begin to follow Him in a life of self-denying service for others. As you do this, you will delightfully find, as a byproduct, the happiness you formerly sought through self-fulfillment." And you see, that's what Jesus is saying. Does God want us to be happy? Sure, He wants us to be happy. Does He want us to be joyful? Yes, He wants us to be joyful. How do I get there? Do I go for it directly, or do I serve others? Some of you have done that, right? You know the feeling, the joy you've had when you died to self to serve another person, to help another person, to do something for an individual, a neighbor, a friend, and you found a feeling in you that you didn't have in another way. That's what He's talking about. My first pastorate, I went to an old folks home, and there was a lady in there named Emma Renfro. Emma was an older lady. They were all old, and she'd gotten, as she got old, she got inactive, and she got more inactive. She had really bad arthritis. And she got heavier, and but she loved Jesus. Emma loved Jesus. And she, when I would go there to preach, she would greet me warmly and encourage me and everything. And I asked her one day, I said, "Emma, what are you doing?" She said, "I'm just trying to help these people around here." And she had a big smile on her face. And she was in real pain every step she took, Because she was dead to self. I think of Emma, right? I think of her. And I hope I can die to self that much. And I hope you can too. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we're so addicted to self and we're so foolishly pursuing self-fulfillment in the way the world prescribes. Forgive us for that. Help us to be wholehearted followers of You, Lord Jesus. To believe the gospel and then live the gospel as we renounce ourselves as You renounced Yourself. And as we find that strange joy creeping in as we live a life of service, we pray in Your name. Amen.